Okay, folks, we're going to continue. So Remembrance Sunday, it's great to have with us Colonel John Lewis, and he's going to be speaking a bit later from John's Gospel. Before that, we thought we'd get up and I'd be a little bit, get him up and I'll be nosy on your behalf and find out a little bit about him. So John, thank you so much for being with us today. Tell us a bit about life in the Army for you. So what have you done over your career? What have been some of the highlights? You've got a nice little set of medals here on your chest. Tell us a bit more.
Well, as you can probably tell, I've been in the Army a long time. So actually, I joined the Army in 1982. So I'm actually in my last year of service. And I think probably the last time that I'll wear this uniform. So it's a real privilege for me to be here with you. So I've had a long career. I joined what is really the logistics branch of the military. And I've served in lots of places around the world. I suppose highlights for me is a couple of tours in Northern Ireland back in the 80s when there was a lot of conflict going on then. Quite a dangerous place to be travelling around. Then I was privileged to command a combat service support battalion, which is a sort of mixture of all the support services in Bosnia and Kosovo. So in the days of the Balkans, when the Balkans conflict was on and the conflict was there in Kosovo. So travelling backwards and forwards with a multiple sort of command group, if you like. And then probably my other sort of highlight really was being the force support commander in Iraq at the time of the first Iraqi elections. So, you know, it was amazing to see the Iraqi people voting for the first time. For them, it was a great excitement. Of course, things didn't always go well in Iraq, but I was there around that time. That was a very interesting, quite dangerous time to be around as well. So that's me, and then lots of other bits and pieces in between.
Yeah, and as someone serving in the Army, what's the significance of today, of Remembrance for you?
Well, I suppose it's the same as it is for all of us, in the sense that we perhaps grumble a lot about our country, our nation, and its leadership and all the rest of it. But actually, Remembrance does remind us that we are intensely privileged to live in a free country, a country where there's still a great deal of freedom of speech, where there's democracy, where we can worship freely as we do today, and so on. And that many people laid down their life for that freedom. Young people often, in the prime of life, gave everything, gave the ultimate sacrifice, so that we can be free and live in freedom and in peace. And so that's true for me as it is for everyone else. I think for me as well, having served in the military, I know of people who've lost their lives, colleagues. Some have been seriously injured. A very good colleague, good friend and colleague of mine lost his own son, actually, in Afghanistan. My children and theirs played together and were together. And then, of course, this young man lost his life in Afghanistan. So there are those sorts of things that make it particularly poignant for me, because I remember not just the First and Second World War, but those that have given their lives in conflicts since then. Mm.
Now, you're kindly with us today, not just because you're in the Army, but also because you are a Christian. So can you just tell us the story of how you came to follow Christ for yourself and the kind of difference it makes in your life?
Well, I became a Christian before I joined the Army, in my late teens. I was brought up in a Christian family, but I think like many young people brought up in the Christian faith, there came a point when I had to sort of really make that real for myself. And I think I had spent a period of time trying to sort of turn over a new leaf and trying to make myself a better person. And I realized in the end that actually that what God wanted from me was my whole heart. That actually, my half-hearted seeking after God was not enough. A verse that was particularly poignant to me was that one in Jeremiah 29:13, which says, "You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And God was faithful and sought me out, I think, when my own heart turned towards him and I felt that I really wanted to seek him out. So that was my first experience of becoming a Christian. And then I've sought to to follow Christ throughout my days in the military. Sometimes not been easy. I think the military is a very it's a place where teamwork is particularly important. So the pressure to belong and to be part of a team can be really intense. I think as a young soldier, as a young officer, and the pressure to compromise with the ways of the world can be pretty intense. So I found that hard sometimes, but also great opportunities to be a Christian and to live as a Christian in the military, where young men and women are facing the realities of life and death, and actually are often willing to talk about things of spiritual reality and what life is all about, and is there life after death, and all of those things that you perhaps don't get so commonly outside. People are confronted with the realities of life, sometimes the brutalities and the evil, as well as the good. And I think it forces young people to think. And that's been my experience. Yeah.
And just lastly, you're involved with an organisation called SASRA. Yes. Can you tell us who they are, what they do, and so on?
Yeah, SASRA, the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association, a little bit of an archaic term in a way, but it's 184 years old. It was formed just before the Crimean conflict, which has a bit of resonance these days, doesn't it? Some things don't change. And actually, the sort of story behind it was that some Christian philanthropists gave a whole lot of Bibles to the forces to be given to the soldiers out in the trenches and so on. But, of course, a lot of soldiers couldn't read or write in those days. There was a lot of ignorance. And so they called for volunteers who'd served in the military and who were Christians to go and essentially read the scriptures to soldiers, both those preparing for conflict, those that had been injured. And so scripture readers came and they shared the love of Christ with soldiers, primarily, latterly, aviators, airmen and women. And right to this very day, they work alongside chaplains to share the love of Christ with soldiers and airmen and their families. We have around 15 of them working all over the UK. And all of them have served in the military, and all of them love to share the gospel, read the Bible with our servicemen and women, many of whom are extraordinarily open to the gospel. We are amazed. Often our soldiers, when they come in for training, they're asked to tick a little list of various things that they'd like to do. And one of the questions is, would you like to know more about the Christian faith? And it's extraordinary how many young people tick that box to say, yes, I want to know more. Often of them coming from atheistic or agnostic backgrounds, but many of them hungry to know more about the Christian faith. What a great opening. Over there, I've commandeered a table, and there's a whole pile of literature on there. There are some Bibles, New Testaments, in sort of camouflage covers. If you feel like you could take one and give it away to somebody who might be interested as a way to witness, please just take one. I'd be loved to see them go. There's lots of free literature there. If you want to take one of the books, if you could pop a little donation into the SASRA mug, that would be great. I'm not putting any prices on anything today, but I'd really love it to go. Please take stuff away, either for your own reading or to give away to others, as a way of witnessing to others that you know.
Thank you very much indeed.
Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 12. Gospel of John and chapter 12. And we're going to begin reading at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And we'll leave it there, although it's a wonderful chapter that we could certainly read on in. Well, it is a privilege and an honor to, and a great responsibility to be asked to come and speak to you on the barge this Remembrance Sunday. Some of you may think it's a bit strange to have a layman dressed in uniform standing, as it were, in the pulpit. But I suppose I do so as a representative of those who served our country in times of conflict, and also as a Christian for whom the Word of God that we've just read together is a living and active sword that needs to be wielded with great care, and I'm very conscious of that. So let's just bow our heads and pray, shall we, as we look at this passage together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, our glorious King, we come to you this morning and we come with thankful hearts, thankful for your goodness to us over many years. And we thank you, Lord, that we have your word. We pray that we may hear it this morning, that we may understand it, that our eyes may be opened, our ears may be unstopped, that we may take these things into our hearts, that we may respond to it and practice it in our lives. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be at work amongst us this morning, that we may hear your word with profit. Lord, bless us, encourage us, strengthen us. Help us, Lord, to respond to you with all our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess if we're honest, we're all a bit curious about prominent people, or dare I say it, celebrities in this day and age. Don't know if you're watching any of these popular programs at the moment about celebrities. Maybe you are tempted to mention just casually some famous person you went to school with, or maybe you've bumped into a celebrity in Waitrose and exchanged a few words and you want to tell everyone about that. Or maybe you've been privileged in your lifetime to meet with royalty, or your work has taken you amongst famous professors and you've been able to ask them a few erudite questions. And so as we look at this passage this morning, we realize that Jesus has just entered Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy as a king riding on a colt. And as he entered the city, people shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They threw down palm branches in front of him as the excitement built in the city, and they hailed Jesus as king. This was pretty significant, wasn't it? And word about the raising of Lazarus from the dead was spreading throughout the city like wildfire. So it seemed to the Pharisees, as we read, that the whole world had gone after him. Verse 19, did you see that? And so maybe it's not surprising that with all the excitement mounting in the city, with expectation running high, these Greek worshippers at the Jewish festival approach Philip the disciple to say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." It's quite a famous quote, isn't it? Some church pulpits I know have got these words, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," written or engraved in the pulpit to make sure that preachers stick to the point. It's quite a famous quote. But of course, here, these Greeks are asking for an exclusive audience with Jesus. Why? Well, because the whole city is talking about Jesus. Hasn't he just raised somebody from the dead? Hasn't he just entered the city as a king in peace on a colt of a donkey in God's name? They're intrigued and they want to know who this is. They want to ask their questions. Is this the promised Messiah? Is this the beginning of a revolution against the Romans? We are not told exactly why they wanted to ask questions or see Jesus. But Jesus knows their thoughts and he answers with what must have seemed to them like a bit of a riddle. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You see, Jesus wants these Greek worshippers to know that if they come and see him, they're going to see a condemned man, not a Jewish freedom fighter or an earthly king, but a man on the road to humiliation and death on a Roman cross. It's clear from verse 34 that the crowd did not understand. And probably these Greek worshippers were equally puzzled and confused by the answer they received. So why this passage and these words on a Remembrance Sunday morning? Well, I think these words of Jesus pointing to his death resonate closely with us as we think of those who have sacrificed their lives to defend our country and to protect our freedoms. And perhaps in what we often describe as the ultimate sacrifice, even when made amidst the horror of human conflict, there is just a faint reflection of the greatest sacrifice of all, when God himself sends his only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die to redeem his people. You know, we never seek to glorify war on Remembrance Sunday. In his New Testament letter, James writes this: "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And that was written to a church. You know, nothing so starkly reveals the glory and the garbage of human nature than the terrible realities of war that we're witnessing again, that brutal war in Ukraine. It reveals, doesn't it, a depth of depravity and sin and evil that is present in humanity, which is shocking to us. But it also produces accounts of great courage and discipline and selfless commitment and loyalty and love, those human traits that seem to transcend natural explanation and be in some way an imprint or a pale reflection of our Creator in whose image we are made. So with the usual mix of emotions, we remember and we honor those who gave their lives in two world wars and subsequent conflicts to serve their country, to protect their loved ones, to win the democratic freedoms that we hold so dear. a while back, I was watching the television and saw a group of school children on a battlefield visit in France being interviewed as they stood near the grave of a young soldier aged only 15, expressing their horror and wonder that someone so young, their own age, had sacrificed so much. And perhaps we wonder at the waste and the futility and the pointlessness of it all. But in our passage today, Jesus predicts his own death by reminding us that it's necessary for a seed to fall into the ground and die so that new life can begin and a harvest be produced. You see, when the sacrifice is so great, we should honor those who made it and value our largely peaceful democracy, our rights, our freedoms, because they were bought at a great price, and we forget that so easily. Perhaps we also need to remember on Remembrance Sunday morning that sacrificial love is at the heart of the Christian message too. Only the wonder of it is that it comes from God himself. Perhaps at this time of year, when we remember the fallen, our cynical, godless society could pause and ask the question again. What if there is a God who is not silent, who sacrificed himself out of love for a broken and damaged world, full of humans made in his image, but marred and corrupted by evil? What if this sacrifice, motivated by love, is the only way that evil can be overcome, justice done, death defeated, and hope renewed? The thought is sort of shocking. It's confusing. It's unexpected, perhaps, for those who are mistaken about God. This is no distant deity. This is no pantheistic mystery. This is no unnamed cosmic force like that in Star Wars. This is a personal God, an infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, a God with such great love for the world he created that he enters it as a man in the person of Jesus Christ in order to redeem, that is to buy back what he already owns by sacrificing his own life. So here in this remarkable passage this morning, I've got three takeaways for you for lunch. Three takeaways that you can take and remember and talk about. And they all begin with S. I'm sorry about that, but it just sort of happened that way. So anyway, for those of you who like that, it's a good way of remembering it. So first of all, we've got some seekers in verses 20 to 22. Amongst the crowd at the festival were some who came deliberately seeking Jesus. They were Greek worshippers, we're told, probably proselytes or God-fearing Greeks who'd come to the Passover and would have been allowed to worship in the temple courts, that is the court of the Gentiles. They're clearly intrigued by all that they've heard about Jesus. But being Greeks, they hesitate to approach him directly. And so they approach Philip. Now, we don't know why, but perhaps it was because Philip had a Greek name, so they thought they might get some entry that way. They approach very politely, don't they? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And they want to meet Jesus. They want to speak with him. They perhaps want to ask questions of this man. And on the face of it, this is a wonderful request. We don't know their real motives, but they must have known it was an unusual approach, and certainly they were eager and persistent in wanting to have a personal encounter with Jesus. This one who was said to have raised the dead, this one who'd healed the sick and who had ridden into the city as a coming king. They were already worshippers of the God of Israel. They'd rejected the fanciful gods of the Greeks, the Greek mythology, along with Greek philosophy and wisdom, to worship the one God and to seek the truth. They were concerned, you see, about salvation, and they wanted to know more. Perhaps you can identify with these men this morning. Perhaps you're done with the fake gods of the 21st century, of the emptiness and futility of worldly and godless philosophies. Maybe you're done with those fake gods that promise so much and deliver so little. You want and are intrigued by the person and character of Jesus Christ, and you want to know more. As a seeker after truth, perhaps you've come here to the barge this morning, hoping to meet the one who can satisfy your deepest needs, who can fill the empty longings of your heart, who can take away that burden of sin and guilt that weighs you down, that you perhaps have tried to drown with the distractions of this world. Or maybe you've come this morning because you're just curious about Jesus, the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas, whose death is symbolized by a cross, and whose life is marked even by the dates in your calendar. If so, take heart, because there are great promises for those who genuinely seek after the truth that is found in Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is recorded as saying, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And this echoes further encouragements that you'll find in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, who encouraged us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, whilst the opportunity is before you. As I said earlier, a verse that's very special to me is that found in Jeremiah 29. "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." I came to that point as a young man when I realized my seeking after God was just half-hearted and that God wanted my whole heart. Seeking him had to become the most important thing in my life. Then it was that I think I was found by him. See, these Greek worshippers came seeking Jesus for themselves. "Sir," they said, "we wish to see Jesus." Maybe that could be your heartfelt prayer this morning here on the barge. Secondly, Jesus talks about seeds, the second S this morning. Jesus answers their request, doesn't he? Really unexpectedly and confusingly. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man. Have you noticed that? On the face of it, that simply speaks of his humanity. But his hearers would have known that it was a reference to the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, and the exalted figure that's presented there of the Son of Man who's depicted there. It's a subtle reference, you see, to both his humanity and his divinity for those whose ears were tuned to hear it. But then he goes on to tell them that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he's foretelling his own death, which is soon to come. In a way, I think it's like an eve of battle speech, isn't it? The Greeks want to meet and talk, but Jesus knows that his hour is come. Time is short. There's no turning back. There's no other option. Love compels him to die. He must act now to save his people and defeat the powers of darkness. Like soldiers who know the realities and horrors of the battlefield, Jesus knows what lies ahead, and as we read here, his soul was troubled. Should he ask to be saved from the dead? From the ordeal? No, it's for this reason that he's come, the purpose for which he has entered the world. And that mission was to redeem and restore and renew a broken world, to take away and bear the price of sin. And this morning we've taken time to remember those who paid the ultimate sacrifice in terms of human conflict. But sadly, as we watch our news feeds day after day, we continue to see those deep divisions, that injustice, bloodshed, exploitation that marks our world. We see the cruelty and the injustice and inequality caused by greed and lust and pride on the part of people like you and me. So that our world is broken and humanity is alienated from God, the God in whose image we are made. For the crowd, Jesus' words are shocking and confusing. Having just hailed him as a miracle worker and a coming king, having thrown down branches and shouted Hosanna, they can't conceive of his death or imagine his betrayal and humiliation. If this was the Messiah, then surely he would free them from the Romans. Surely he would ascend the throne of David, bring in a new and glorious kingdom. They could see no glory in death, especially death on a Roman cross. But Jesus points to a little seed. I imagine perhaps he picked one up, don't you? And held it there. And he reminds them that in order for there to be a harvest, first there must be the death of the seed, which as it dies brings new life and fruit. And this is surely the wonder of the cross, that even though it represents humiliation and suffering and a degrading death, it's also the most amazing act of sacrificial love known to humanity. The Apostle Paul picks this up in his letter to the Romans, where he writes, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Do you get it? You know, there have been some amazing stories of gallantry and sacrifice in times of conflict. I was reading recently of Sergeant Major Osborne, who was the first Canadian actually to be awarded a posthumous Victoria Cross in World War II. He was defending a building from attack, and he threw himself bodily onto a grenade that had been thrown into the building, and he was killed instantly. But in so doing, he saved the lives of his company. His body took the full force of the explosion so that they could be saved. You know, the Apostle Paul acknowledges that such sacrificial love in human beings, but he points to a much greater love because Jesus, the Son of God, sacrifices himself for who? For rebel sinners, for the enemy, if you like, that they might be reconciled to God. The seed, Jesus says, must first fall to the ground and die so that new life can begin. And finally, and briefly, we see here a call to be servants. Servants, verses 25 to 26. Because with this message of sacrificial love for undeserving sinners like you and me, comes this call to sacrificial service. Such love demands a response, doesn't it? And that response is to trust, follow, and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, even to death itself. On a human level, I guess that if Sergeant Major Osborne had survived, his men would have followed him to the ends of the earth, wouldn't they? He would have had their trust and their love and their loyalty in every situation. And yet he was just a man, flawed, imperfect, fallible. But Jesus is God in human flesh, the perfect man, the one who was there at the dawn of time, but who became one of us, choosing to suffer death and all the consequences of sin so that we might be set free. He calls us, verse 26, to follow him. If anyone serve me, he must follow me. and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him." And Jesus makes it clear that such service might mean giving up life itself here on earth to obtain eternal life, which never ends. How different this is from the message of our unbelieving world. I was following a Land Rover yesterday, and on the back, had their slogan. You remember it? One life, live it. And if you believe that this life is all there is, well then, why not? One life, live it. Make the most of it while it lasts. But my friends, that's not true. This life is not all there is. And as we remember and honour the sacrifice of the fallen in two world wars and the conflicts that have followed, doesn't it raise questions in your mind this morning? One of the most popular songs at funerals, I'm told, is John Lennon's anthem. "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living life in peace." Really? Really? I don't think so, do you? Maybe living without hope, living without meaning, living without forgiveness, living with only this life in view, never knowing true peace of mind and soul that is found through trusting in Jesus and building on him as a foundation. Our passage here ends, doesn't it, with Jesus pleading with the crowd to believe in the light, verse 38. Jesus says, "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become children of light." That's all that is asked of us, that we believe and trust in what Jesus has already done for us as he identified with our suffering, carried our guilt, and conquered death itself so that we might live eternally. My friends, won't you trust in him this morning? Amen.